please be seated. As you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We've been in a series of messages through the letter of James, and we find ourselves this morning in the last half as James presents several sermons, basically, on particular subjects and items. This morning he's going to be focusing on the relationship between saving faith and good works. Saving faith and good works. Apparently there was some controversy amongst professing believers about the particular place of good works in the life of a believer. And so James is going to use these particular verses to straighten out any misunderstanding about the relationship between faith and works in the life of a believer. I'd like you to notice three things this morning. Number one, James begins with some probing questions, and we see that in verse 14, some probing questions. And then number two, James will give us examples, three in particular, of spurious faith. What does it mean to have a spurious faith as a professing believer? And then finally, James will give us two examples of authentic faith. Authentic faith. And we find that in verses 21 through 24. So some probing questions, some examples of spurious faith, and then finally, two examples of authentic saving faith in Jesus Christ. So with an outline of the message, join me as we pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see and we wish to hold up none but Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move on our hearts as we look into your eternal word, and that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things and minister to our needs. Lord, we bless you and praise you. Bless our time of study together now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, you see some probing questions, and there are two of them in verse 14. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works?" And then the second question, "Can that faith save him?" Now, these are two rhetorical questions, both demanding negative answers. James seems to be saying that faith alone does not save, a truth he will again express in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, this puts James in apparent contradiction with the Apostle Paul, who argues for faith alone in Romans 3:28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Paul says that salvation is by faith alone. Faith in Christ plus nothing. So is this a colossal contradiction within the New Testament? Some might say it is. Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, battling for the Reformation doctrine of salvation through faith alone, he thought so. He actually called James the Epistle of Straw, because he thought that James was teaching that individuals need to be justified by faith plus works. However, there is no contradiction between James and Paul regarding faith. It's a reminder to us that the theology of a glance is almost always wrong. There are times when we see an apparent contradiction that we need to take the Word of God in hand and probe deeper, so that we understand what is happening, the context, as well as the wording. Paul's teaching, here's a good way to remember, Paul's teaching about faith and works focuses on the time before conversion. Before conversion. Whereas James' focus is on after conversion. Very, very important that we understand that. As scholar James or Douglas Moo says, quote, Paul denies any efficacy to pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. Paul was fighting against tradition, which promoted false works of salvation. James was fighting against superficial faith that minimized the necessity of works after conversion to Christ. It's very important that you understand the context of the comments made by both Paul and James. And we might summarize it this way. Both Paul and James agree that good works are not of the essence of saving faith, but they are part of the necessary fruit of saving faith. In other words, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, then obedience to Christ and His Word must follow. There's no such thing of trying to separate these two things. But you have to understand that they are not of the essence of saving faith, good works, but only of the necessary fruit of saving faith. Now, those are the two probing questions. And James goes on to give us three examples of spurious faith. Let's look at the first one. This is a verbal faith without works. And we see that in verses 15 through 17. James gives us this shocking illustration. If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of them comes and says, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so James is saying, if you profess faith in Christ, you can't just give a verbal affirmation. You can't just say, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Especially to a fellow believer who is entirely destitute. What good is that? What good is that? James correctly says in verse 17, what use is it? And he answers his own question, it is useless. And he concludes in the same way that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions or works, is dead. It's not only outwardly dead, it's inwardly dead. That is, it is lifeless and useless. If we talk about our faith in Christ and the truth of God's word, but do nothing or very little to live in obedience to Christ and His word, we may be in spiritual trouble. The Bible says more than anything else, do not be deceived. And it's easy to deceive ourselves whenever we give pious words. It's easy to deceive ourselves when we talk the talk, but there is no substance in terms of agonizing, to obey Christ, to put our flesh to death, to honor Him in our daily living, to demonstrate integrity between who we are and who we say we are. This kind of person is content to speak Christian cliches without ever doing anything to back up his or her pious talk. If we refuse to get our hands dirty or are cheap and grudging with other people, we may need to take inventory of our own souls. James says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. There's an illustration of the Bible, I think, that fits this perfectly. It is the parable that Jesus told about two men, two sons of their father. And the father said, go work for me. And the first son said, I will. But he ended up not going. The second son said, I won't go. But afterwards he regretted it, and he changed his mind, and he went. And Jesus asked the Pharisees who were sitting in front of them, which one did the Father's will? And he answered them, the second one. Words don't matter very much when there are not actions to back it up. And Jesus went on to say, the tax gatherers and the prostitutes will get into heaven sooner than you. To the Pharisees, who had all of this tremendous knowledge, who supposedly knew the scriptures, but they didn't have a vital relationship with the God of the scriptures by faith. They trusted in themselves and their own imagined righteousness. Thus James says, faith by itself, it is not accompanied by action is dead. Don't go through life with a verbal faith without any works to back it up. Now you notice the second one. That is a compartmentalized faith without works. Look at verse 18. James presents another scenario of spurious faith. And this is a little bit difficult to translate, but most believe James is focusing on a hypothetical conversation between two church members. He's not a part of this. You'd almost take the first part of verse 18. Someone may say, quote, "You have faith and I have works," period, end of quote. And then James interjects, "Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works." And so what he's presenting is somebody in the bosom of the church who's basically taking issue with what he's teaching and leading somebody else astray. And this particular person is compartmentalized. It's almost as if they are saying, "I have faith. I have faith and you have works." As if faith could be separated from works. The New English Bible puts it this way: here is one who claims to have faith and another who points to his deeds. One says to the other, "You like theology and prefer to be theoretical about faith. I, on the other hand, am of a practical bent. I like to see things get done." Yeah. As if one could stand apart from the other. And so James interjects. He basically explodes and says, "Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." What is his point? He is saying that we cannot divorce good works from faith, as if either could stand alone and apart from the other. That's a compartmentalized faith. When we go through life like that and we excuse areas of disobedience in our lives, thinking that I'm a person of faith and I believe God's word, but I have these compartmentalized areas where there are no actions to back up my profession. There's no such thing as a Christian in theory alone. Jude speaks to this. He talks about those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, they receive the grace of God and forgiveness in Christ. They believe it, but it doesn't have any kind of impact on their life. There's no obedience. Conversely, busyness is not next to godliness. There are others who do things all the time out of, I think, nervous energy. They're always at the church. They're always serving and doing something. But when you talk to them, the motive is not right. Some are very busy in the church, not for the right reasons. They're running from things. I knew a man in Louisiana where I used to minister. He went to church. He sang in the choir. He did all kinds of activities. Why? To get away from his wife. He made it clear, abundantly clear. "Why are you here all the time? Man, you're such a great, great example of service to our Lord." And his rationale was, "I want to get away from her. She's driving me crazy." That's not a good reason to serve. That's activity and action divorced from true saving faith. One goes with the other. And James is saying you cannot separate these two things. A person who thinks this way cannot demonstrate his or her faith. It's like the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, the seed went in various portions of the ground. And some seed got eaten up. Some seed by weeds. Other seed didn't have any type of depth. And so when the sun came up, it wilted. And Jesus was teaching through that parable that your faith may be spurious if there is not true trust in me and a corresponding obedience to all of my word. A compartmentalized faith. You know, this can also rear its ugly head up whenever we pick and choose what we're going to believe and what we're going to obey. And people do that all the time in the church. And what Christ would say is, "You've got to obey me. You've got to lose your life and find it." So please don't think that you'll obey in one area, but you'll ignore another. That's a compartmentalized faith. And Jesus said there's no room for that. Well, there's a third spurious faith, a verbal faith without works, a compartmentalized faith without works in verse 18. Finally, an intellectual faith without works in verses 19 and 20. James presents what appears to be a contentious or conscientious believer in God. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Now, what he's thinking of perhaps in verse 19 is the Shema, you know, in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the type of person who may be orthodox and evangelical and even reformed. But James' point is that there is a belief here that is not of true faith. It's purely intellectual. I think Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 is a good example of this. You know, he followed the disciples around. The disciples were popular. They were healing people. They were doing miracles. And Simon just kept watching and watching and watching. And then finally, he believed and was baptized. But afterwards, he asked Peter, with money, can you give me this gift of the Holy Spirit? See, it was purely intellectual. And Peter turned around and said to them, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. You may have an intellectual understanding of what's taking place here. But if you really, truly believed, you wouldn't be offering me money to receive the Holy Spirit. You would be already convicted in your heart that you need Him to forgive you of your sin. But you see, Simon was more concerned about what people thought of him. Because before the apostles came around, he was a pretty popular dude. And he had the attention of the individuals in the crowd. But all that went away with the apostles. He was gripped by his own need for significance. And his faith was shallow and intellectual only. And it did not benefit him because the demons of hell have that kind of faith. You see what James is saying? The demons believe and shudder. Simon foreshadows the multitudes who week after week have said their credo, I believe, but have neither faith nor fear of God. One commentator said, tragically, hell will have its share of people who are monotheistic, Trinitarian, orthodox, and lost. Why? Because it's purely academic. It's purely intellectual. And down deep inside, we want something other than forgiveness and righteousness from God. That's what true saving faith does. It says, Lord, I embrace you. I believe that you're alive, and I will do whatever you tell me. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to fail. We all fail. We fail many, many times, but we get back up and we get in the race. And we keep on trying to encourage one another to love and good deeds so that we fulfill the obligations that we have as Christians to walk as Jesus walked. Well, I must hurry here. He gives us these examples of what we call spurious faith, but then he ends the chapter with two examples of authentic faith. The first is Abraham in chapter or verse 21 through 24. And Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 6, is the classic passage outlining Abraham's faith. We read it this morning as our first scripture reading. And it's important to remember that James is not teaching that good works are part of the essence of saving faith. James is teaching that good works are part of the necessary fruit of saving faith. As our Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 16, section 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are fruits and evidence of true and lively faith. And James quotes a single verse from that passage, verse 6 of Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, if James were trying to teach that the essence of saving faith involved a combination of faith and works, he would never use this passage, ever. Because this passage is the hallmark passage that the Apostle Paul would use to demonstrate that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, plus nothing. James wouldn't go near this passage if he were really teaching a theology that said we're saved by a combination of faith and works. No. Here James is traveling back in time to the connection to Abraham's life. And you remember Abraham offered up his son Isaac in Genesis 22. He uses this account to demonstrate the genuineness of Abraham's faith, as expressed in chapter 15, 1 through 6. And the Apostle Paul would use this same passage in Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5, to demonstrate how faith justified Abraham apart from works. So again, James' argument is not that good works are part of the essence of saving faith. No, James says that good works are part of the necessary fruit of saving faith. But his emphasis is to demonstrate that after one is converted, good works must follow. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. And it's clear because James uses Abraham as an example. The patriarch rested everything on God's word and kept on resting in faith. You remember when God told Abraham to take your son, Isaac, your only son, and take him up and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham didn't argue with him. Abraham, by this time, had learned, I need to obey, I need to walk, and I need to do exactly what the Lord tells me to do. And the beautiful part about that story is, he got to the place where he was going to go, and his servant stayed behind, and Abraham said these words, we will go up there and worship, and we will return to you. Because Abraham knew that if he followed through with sacrificing his own son, because of God's promises and God's word, God could raise him up right there. And Abraham and his son would return. That is faith. When we apply that principle to our lives, where we say, I have a relationship of intimacy with this living God, this God who gave his one and only son for my sins to make atonement for me, this God who has loved me before the foundation of the world, I want to know this God. And he's the only one whose word I can take to the bank, who I can truly believe with all of my heart, no matter what. That gives me the courage to stare down something that might be in my way, a sin that so easily entangles me, or something that is an encumbrance to me, and say, enough of this. I can have the faith to say, Lord, I want to obey you in this particular area that you keep putting your finger on day in and day out in my life. Give me the grace. That's faith plus works. The works come as a result of the faith. James would say we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. It leads to works. He would say that if your faith is alone, you're in the grip of an eternal illusion, and would urge you to experience genuine faith, a faith that works, a confident expectation that God will do what he said he will do. The other example, the last example, is Rahab, the harlot. You remember Rahab, the prostitute? She welcomed the spies. And in Joshua chapter 2, you can see this woman's demonstration of faith. She says, I know God is with you. We know God is with you because of all the mighty acts that he has done. The prostitute had heard and believed in God's deeds in her heart, but that was not enough to save her. Perhaps many other people in Jericho believed the same things. However, what saved Rahab was acting on what she believed by protecting the Hebrew spies. And because of her faith, translated into action, she was delivered. And in Jewish eyes, she was considered the mother of all who turned to Judaism from paganism. The first example of a convert. These are great examples, but you know, as I close here, the greatest example of faith is obviously the Lord Jesus. Scripture tells us that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus accepted and obeyed the word and the will of the Father. Now, can you imagine if the Lord Jesus told us about our need or concerning our need for salvation? Be delivered. Be forgiven. Go in peace. It would be useless. Without the incarnation, it wouldn't matter. Without fulfilling the will of the Father, It wouldn't count. Without offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins in his death on the cross, nothing would happen. It was Jesus' works, his actions, his work on the cross that made it possible to say with authority, be delivered, be forgiven, go in peace. Because you put your entire trust and faith in me, you have forgiveness of sins. He fulfilled the law, and he gave his life as an atonement for our sins. Did you notice that in our gospel reading for this morning? Jesus said, don't let anyone render null and void any of these laws. Why? Because Christ would fulfill them to the uttermost. Where you and I failed, Jesus would triumph. And that's why he says in the beginning of that passage, let your light shine before men. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do you know this Jesus? Does he speak to your heart every day, pointing out areas in your life where there is a need for obedience, or where he encourages you with peace, joy, because of your obedience? That's the Jesus of sacred scripture. And the one who says, I have faith in him, he or her always demonstrates it by obedience to his word. May I challenge you with that this morning. If you've never known the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins by believing in him plus nothing. It's the free gift of eternal life. It is not earned or deserved. It's only by faith. But if you truly express faith in Christ to save you eternally, it will demonstrate itself in your obedience to his will and his word. I pray that's true of all of us today, especially as we approach the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would be with us, that you would help us to search our hearts. Lord, if we've been fooling ourselves or following our own imagination and not your word, I pray that you would convict us and that you would heal us, give us repentance and faith in order to trust you and to follow you in obedience. Lord, bless our time of communion together now as we prepare for it by singing. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.